We come to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to pick up in verse 18. This is jumping right into the middle of what Peter is saying. I realize Peter has already extolled the Lord for his great salvation and has admonished those who have been truly saved to live a life of holiness. This has already taken place in chapter 1 when we come to verse 18. In verse 17, Peter speaks of the Christian fear, correctly understood, that should accompany a life lived in holiness. And believers live this way, he says in verse 18, if you'll look, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, for those of you who have believed in God, who have their faith and hope in Christ crucified for sin and his resurrection, what is the practical result? What is the practical result for those of us who are saved? How should we then live? Well, continue in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, or brothers and sisters in Christ, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, as he's already said, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, as the Old Testament says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, chapter 2. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When we studied Ephesians 4:13 in its context, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. You remember the last time I was here, which was just 2 weeks ago. We went from Genesis to Revelation looking at this theme of unity. One of the things we discovered was that there is a direct link between the Word of God and the unity of the people of God. And if you will, keep your finger in 1 Peter and let's review just a little bit if you'll look back at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And of course, you've pored over this text so much, not only on Sunday morning, but at home, that your Bible naturally just falls right open to this passage. I want to remind you how central the Word of God is. The idea of sound doctrine or absolute truth is in this entire passage that we have been examining, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, in this series. In verses 4 through 6, if you'll notice, there are seven acclamations of oneness. Concentrate on those verses and you will see one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. And all of these acclamations of oneness, in one way or another, express one truth. For instance, the idea of one God is sourced in the Shema, the declaration in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, one Lord. And the fact that the Lord, the God, is one means that there is only one object of our worship and only one source for truth. When Paul refers, if you'll look again, to one faith, he is probably not speaking of active faith in the Lord, but the doctrines of the faith, not faith as a verb, in other words, believing, but faith as a noun, in other words, what is believed. And faith is used both ways in the New Testament. Here it probably refers to the declaration of faith. In fact, When he talks about one baptism, this may refer to the baptismal confession or the declaration of faith that the believers would make before they were baptized in public to declare their faith in Jesus Christ. Then, if you'll look at verse 11, you'll see that there are ministers who are given to the church, and these men all in one way or another have one thing in common. They minister the word. These particular gifts he mentions in this passage, although there are other ministry gifts he mentions, Paul mentions in other passages. In this passage in particular, he mentions those gifts of men who are given to the church to proclaim the word of God. And in verse 12, when it says that one of the things these men do are the work of the ministry, when it refers to the work of the ministry, many believe that the work of the ministry here is the proclamation of truth. And at least that's what it means in Paul's writing to 2 Timothy when he tells Timothy to do the work of the ministry to fulfill his call as an evangelist. In verse 13, the growth of the church is seen when we are coming to, notice, unity of faith and knowledge of truth. And the immediate result of that is seen in verse 14, where it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When we are centered upon the word of God, and agreeing to agree about his teaching, we have an anchor point, the word itself, which keeps us from being blown about by every wind of doctrine. And when Paul says this happens, he says in verse 15 that we speak the truth in love and so grow up. Speaking the truth in love here does not necessarily refer in context to you tell somebody what they really need to hear and do it in love. I know we get a lot of mileage out of this verse for that reason, but in context, he probably is talking about the proclamation of truth through love in the body of Christ, and this is the way that we grow up together. And so at the heart of Paul's exposition on the unity of the church, we see that so much depends upon the protection of and the obedience to and the proclamation of the truth of God's word as opposed to error or false doctrine. Furthermore, as we have seen, this one truth or sound doctrine has been at the heart of the unity of God's people since the very beginning. I'll review a couple of things I said to you last time. Remember why Adam and Eve fell in the garden with what they were tempted. I told you it was pluralism, the introduction of an alternative truth. Hath God really said? Satan asked them. You shall not surely die, Satan said. That's pluralism. Satan invited them to believe a lie. You know what else? He made the lie very attractive. That was the temptation. He tempted them to love and embrace an alternative truth. And when our first parents loved and embraced an alternative truth, sin entered into the world, which was manifested in profound disunity. Disunity, as we saw, between God and his people, and disunity between people and other people. And you and I, whenever we sin, we repeat the fall. For all sin, in one way or another, is love for an embracing of an alternative truth, which is another name for a lie. Sin is the embracing of a lie. It is following after and giving into an alternative to God's word. And when we embrace a lie, when we follow an alternative word or an alternative truth, we invite disunity between ourselves and God because we offend the Lord God. And even as a believer, our fellowship with him is hindered. And we offend other people. And so disunity is between ourselves and God and between ourselves and others. When God called his people from Abraham and made them a nation, he gave them his law. You know what the law was? It was one single word that they were to follow. And if they were to follow this word, as we saw last time, their relationship between God would be whole and their relationship with others would be whole. Even Jesus Christ said the law is only two principles. It comes down to love God and love other people. And doing this will fulfill the whole law. And God's people journeyed in and out of relational oneness with God and with others, depending upon how they kept that law. The kings were given eventually by God. The Israelites tried to bring the kings in, I think, a little prematurely, and they learned their lesson with Saul. But eventually, God said, I'm giving you a king after my own choosing. He gave them David. Well, in Deuteronomy, God had already given in the law the stipulation for the kings that he knew would come. And what were the kings supposed to do? They were, when they assumed the throne, to write out in the presence of the priests a copy of the law, or at least a portion of the law, so that they knew what the law said and they had their own copy, because the kings were supposed to live the law in front of the people and to judge the people according to whether or not they kept God's law. But the kings could not change the hearts of the people. We know that God raised up prophets in the Old Testament. What did the prophets do? Sometimes the prophets foretold coming judgment or blessing. And it was always based on the obedience or lack of obedience to God's law or word that he had already given. But when the prophets preached what the people ought to do, you read all their prophecies. The prophets are never preaching new truth. They're always calling people back to the one truth that God had already stated. And all throughout the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people was sourced in their obedience or lack of obedience to the truth. So truth is central to unity, because truth is always what is consistent with what the one God has stated. And if we are going to be in harmony, if we're going to be in unity with the one God, then we must embrace and obey and follow what this one God says. If we go against it, we can expect heartache and disunity. Disunity with God and disunity with others. Now, based on all of that, we have discerned in our study of Ephesians 4 and the unity of the body of Christ some basic principles of unity in the church. I've listed three of them in your bulletin, your worship bulletin this morning, that I wanted to review just very quickly so we can appreciate what Peter is going to say in just a minute. The first principle, just by way of review, is this. Obedience to the word of God is the foundation of unity with God. We just saw a trail of that through the Old Testament briefly. Obedience to the word of God is the foundation of unity with God. It has always been one word from one God that brings unity among the people of God. And any violation of that one word brings disunity. That's why we have a confession in our churches that we gather around. Because we want to say, we believe this doctrine, the right doctrine, and the protection and proclamation and celebration of that doctrine is one of the primary missions of the church. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is why the New Testament insists on one gospel. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. The gospel is an elitist gospel. There is one Christ and one way of salvation. So obedience to that one word is the foundation of unity. Secondly, the second principle is unity with God produces unity with others who are united with God. We've seen that. That when we break harmony with God, and that's what Adam and Eve did first, they broke their relationship with God. All of a sudden, they were breaking their relationship with each other. We saw in the fall in Genesis 3 that as soon as the man and the woman sinned, the profound transparency that had existed before them, they were naked and were not ashamed. It was destroyed. They were ashamed of their nakedness. They covered themselves. And when God confronted Adam, he put his divine stare on Adam and said, "What did you do?" He said, "It's her. It's the woman." He turned the divine gaze of God upon that woman, Eve, whom he swore fidelity to. "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It was a commitment of loyalty. He would protect her and defend her. And he turns the divine gaze of the creator of the universe on his wife for scrutiny instead of himself. And don't feel so high and mighty, men, because probably all of us would have done exactly the same thing if our wives were standing there. The very next generation, we have murder in the human family, between brothers. There's something terribly wrong. But when the word of God is obeyed, it brings God's people back into fellowship, not only with God, but also with one another. And that is why, as I said, the Old Testament law contains two types of commandments, commandments which relate to God and commandments which relate to other people. John, in his epistle, fleshes this out in many ways. It's a wonderful study. He says in 1 John 1:7, If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and what is light in the scripture? It's a metaphor for truth. If we walk in the one truth as he is in the one truth, we could say. What does John say in 1 John 1:7? If we are walking in obedience to this truth, he says, we have fellowship one with another, he says. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John says in 1 John 3:10, in this is the children of God and the children of the devil manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. John makes this very clear that the evidence we can see in the body of Christ that we are truly are in fellowship with God is if we're in fellowship with one another. So obedience to the word of God, foundation for unity. Unity with God then produces unity with others who are united with God. There's a third principle I just wanted to mention by way of review, and that is this: the growth of the church and the unity of the church go hand in hand. We grow, we're coming together as one body. This is one of the key arguments that I've made in our study of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is concerned with the growth of the body of Christ, and it is the unity of the church that is being referred to in particular by the metaphor of human growth. And the perfect male in Ephesians 4, 13 that we've centered our thoughts around is the picture of the final maturity or unity of the church experientially that will take place one day. We are gathered with Christ in glory. That means that if we are not growing in our unity as a body, if we are not saying, you know, I'm not satisfied with the way it is, we need to be better. If we're not growing in our unity, then we are not growing as a church the way God has intended. Now, with all that in mind, let's apply it to 1 Peter. If you will, if you trusted me and put your finger in 1 Peter, it's an easy turn back to that epistle. And I want to take these principles and apply them in specific ways so that we know how to live. So secondly this morning, I know this isn't a very strong outline homiletically, but it is what we're going to say. I want you to understand unity through desiring the word. Unity through desiring the word. Using what Peter says as newborn babes desire, and that's a command, it's an imperative. You desire the sincere milk of the word. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2 that this desiring the word produces growth. I want you to follow me here. If the word of God, okay, if the word of God is the foundation for our unity with God and with others, or we could say more specifically, if the obedience to the word of God is the foundation for our unity with God and with others, then when we truly desire the word, it will produce unity among us. Our unity as a church will increase as our desire for the word of God increases. And let me explain. Peter is not talking about baby Christians in this text. He's not using the picture of the word as milk like Paul uses it. And all of you have in your mind perhaps 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with meat because you were not able to bear the meat. Do you remember why they were not able to bear the meat, by the way? He says, because of your disunity. He says, it's because of your envy and strife and divisions among you. Because their disunity made them weak, they were also weak in the word of God. The weakness in their unity and their weakness in the word went hand in hand in 1 Corinthians. But here we have a different author and a different use of the metaphor of milk. Here, Peter is telling believers that they need to desire the nourishing word of God just like a little baby desires the nourishing milk of its mother. And so no matter where we are in our Christian development, whether we're a new believer really finding out these truths for the first time and really being discipled in them, or we've been reading them all of our lives, we ought all to desire the word with this kind of desire, with this kind of earnestness, just like a little baby desires that nourishment from his or her mother. And the picture of the craving of nourishing milk in this context stands for the love of and the obedience to the word of God. And what does the craving of the word and the obedience of the word of God bring about in the life of the church? Well, look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. One of the primary results of obeying the word is the fellowship or unity among believers in Christ. That's why we see this participle in verse 1 of chapter 2. If you'll look where he says, therefore, laying aside, he's going to attach desiring the sincere milk of the word to this participle phrase in verse 1, where he says, in order to desire the word, or hand in hand with desiring the word, we need to lay aside something. What do we lay aside in order to desire the word like this? Well, we have to lay aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. Malice is wickedness toward other people. In context, he's talking about malice toward others in the body of Christ. Deceit is being cunning with one another or trying to trick someone. And remember, Paul brings this out as well in Ephesians 4:24 in the same kind of context where he says, therefore, putting away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor because we are members of one another. Hypocrisy is pretense lived out before others or living a lie. Envy, this happens when I begrudge what somebody else has so that I wish they didn't have it, or I become very sorrowful because I don't have what somebody else has. And there was envy, perhaps, in early churches when all of a sudden what was uniting people in the church was Christ, not their social status. And so the have-nots were looking around at the haves, and there was envy going on. Peter says, if you've really come to Christ and you're desiring the word, you cannot desire the word and have envy at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. Evil speaking is speaking evil against another person or running someone down with your words or spreading rumors about a person. It's a way of tearing down a person instead of building them up in the body of Christ. And we should find it highly significant that the putting away or the rejection of these kinds of vices go hand in hand with the desiring of the pure milk of the word. You cannot pretend to be so concerned about learning and obeying the word of God when you are at odds with other people in the body of Christ. Again, the two are mutually exclusive. By the same token, you cannot grow in your knowledge and obedience to the word without growing in your ministry to others in the body of Christ. And Peter, in his first epistle, supports this idea. In fact, Peter, in his epistle, supports every idea we've been saying about unity and observing about unity in our whole study. And I want to demonstrate this to you very briefly. Peter continues in chapter 2, after this text that we've read, by speaking of the church as a building or a temple built up with Christ, he says in chapter 2, as the cornerstone. And this building in chapter 2, verse 10, is referred to by Peter as the people of God. Paul, by the way, in Ephesians uses a similar metaphor. He talks about the building up of the body, and he talks about the body of Christ being a temple. He also talks about the body of Christ being a body, the church being a body, and the perfect male being the ultimate end of that body. So Paul uses two metaphors, the temple metaphor and the body metaphor in Ephesians. Here, Peter uses the temple metaphor. In Peter's epistle, how are these people of God to live? Well, in two ways. They are, you ready for this? They are to maintain their respectability and behave wisely among those outside of their congregation, among those in the world, from whom, by the way, they were receiving a lot of persecution in those days. And the second way they were to behave is this. They were to embrace and love each other within the church. Peter summarizes this teaching in verse 17 of chapter 2, if you'll look there. He's been discussing it. I'm just not going to take time to read all the text. He's been discussing it up to this point, but in verse 17, he stops and summarizes. He says it this way, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. With reference to the people of the world and human government, how does Peter say God's people are to behave? Honorably, showing respect. Paul says it in 1 Timothy, to live peaceably and quietly in the sight of God among the world. With reference to God, how are we to behave? He uses the word fear, which is an idea that connects back to verse 17 of chapter 1, and we just don't have time to go there this morning. But with reference to the people of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we to behave? With agape love is what he says in the original text. He uses the verb to agape one another in the body. And just like Paul does in Ephesians then, Peter goes on to explain how these relationships are fleshed out with respect to servants and masters and wives and husbands. And you can see that if you have chapter or content headings in your versions as you look down at your own copy of the scriptures. Then in chapter 3, starting in verse 8, this is what he says. Finally, and he's summarizing here, all of you, coming to general relationships in the church now, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Paul is not speaking here in context of general Christian behavior or to the fact that if I live this way before everybody I meet, I am therefore in fellowship with God. There is certainly an aspect of that. And these qualities that we should live out in the lives of people in our church, we should certainly endeavor to do for the world because we're showing them the love of Christ through that. But in context, he is speaking specifically about how those in the body of Christ are to behave among one another. He makes that very clear as you read through 1 Peter because he says this is one of the ways we're going to show the world that we've been redeemed in Christ. Peter goes beyond his teaching in this epistle, and that he offers much advice in this particular epistle, much more than Paul does, about how we're to behave toward people outside the body of Christ. But he says in this epistle that the way we put our enemies to silence is to live respectable lives in the eyes of the world and to love one another in the body of Christ, just like the word instructs us to do. In fact, that's what holiness is in Peter when it comes down to it. When it comes down to holiness practically lived out, holiness is not just something I can't see that's in my heart only, and it's something I envision in my relationship before the Lord. Holiness has a practical aspect to it. And in 1 Peter, holiness is not about my simply being in fellowship with God as his child, although it includes that, but about the manifestation of that fellowship with God in fellowship, by being in fellowship with others in the church, others of his people, because I am obeying his word. Now, what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7 and following is essential for our understanding. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, what does all of this mean for us? What does it come down to? What does the proximity of obeying the word of God and the unity of the people of God mean for us? To desire the sincere milk of the word in this context does not mean primarily that I take the word of God into my closet and read it and become closer to God as an individual. Again, the process of God's growing us through his word, there's certainly an application of that here. There's no doubt. But in this context, to desire the sincere milk of the word means to embrace with obedience the teaching of the word, which teaches us how to behave toward one another. That is why we must set aside the sins which violate our relationship toward one another in chapter 2, verse 1, in order to obey the word. That is why the obeying of the truth and a pure heart in chapter 1, verse 22, is directly linked with a sincere love of the brethren and loving one another fervently. That is why Peter can set this kind of love for each other in the church above all things. Chapter 4, verse 8. There is a kind of church that has been coming since really the 21st century based on the postmodern mindset of our community, which tries to set aside absolute truth. We call this the emerging church. And the emerging church, you can believe whatever you want. The idea is we come and tolerate everybody's beliefs so that we can all get along somehow. That kind of church, if it continues to be a church which tries to embrace the Word of God at all, will fail miserably because it is not centered around the teaching of God's Word. We've moved in our culture to the kind of thinking where we have to reject absolute truth or have big question marks. In fact, it's virtuous to have question marks and to be able to say, I don't know what truth is. That's the new virtue. Ignorance is a new virtue. And you cannot have unity around ignorance. You have to have unity around the declaration of truth, which is why every time you read the Word of God, God is always saying, this is what I've said. This is my way. Walk in this. There is a discernible, verifiable way to walk in the Lord. And when God's people are loving that way and embracing that way and studying to come to terms with that way and understanding that way, and we're doing this together, unity flourishes in the body of Christ. So how do we increase in our unity in this body of Christ? Bethany Bible Church. How do we grow in this respect? How do we maintain our unity? Here it is in the most simple way I can put it. We grow in and maintain our unity as a church by fulfilling the Word of God in the lives of one another. By fulfilling the Word of God from one life to another, we seek to obey the Scriptures and live them out personally in the lives of other people. We fulfill the Word of God. We live it out. We obey it by actively applying it in our relationship to one another. Let's take one example this morning, and then in subsequent weeks, we'll look at other examples of this. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Here's one very quick example that Peter comes to. 1 Peter 4, 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Sounds very simple to say, doesn't it? This is a command from God through Peter to our church. We are told to do this. It's absolute truth. We must obey the Scripture. This is the living Word of God. So what does the living Word of God tell us to do? You want to get practical? Here it is. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. What does this mean? Well, literally, the word hospitable means to be a lover of strangers. This idea is that we take into our homes and feed and fellowship with other believers whom we may not know very well. And there are a lot of references of this in the New Testament, particularly because there was a lot of persecution in the early church, and people were fleeing from their homes and fleeing from their cities and even their countries. And there was a lot of having to take in people who were fleeing from persecution in those days. And so this had a very ready application in that time. Now, another real-world application of this verse for our time may be simply that we make an effort to open our homes to or visit with those whom we don't know very well in our local assembly, in our fellowship, in our church, for the purpose of sharing the love of Christ together. That's hospitality. And we are told to do this without grumbling, which means without complaining or thinking it's a real burden or feeling put out. I love this Greek word, by the way, grumbling. It's actually the verb gong udzamai, I think is how you pronounce it. But I'm particularly interested in that first word, gong. You've heard a gong, right? And you have the mallet and it strikes and you have this boom. And the sound sort of carries for a long time. Well, that's sort of what murmuring is when people get together and they start complaining. You don't often come out and just blurt out what you're upset about. It's sort of a, well, you know what I'm saying? Okay, and it's sort of this undercurrent of murmur, all right? And if you ever have that in an assembly, the Spirit is not there because the Spirit is not in that kind of attitude. And so he says, be hospitable, but not, okay, I'm so glad to see you today and come on and sit down and having this grumbling spirit. No, you go all out. You say, look, we love you in Christ. What can we do for you? How can we help you? That is being hospitable. And do you understand the implications of this? If you were to go home today and say, you know, we don't know so-and-so very well, or we don't know this family really well, let's have them over for dinner, or let's have this person for a cup of coffee. That's real Christian fellowship, by the way, over caffeine, if you can do that sort of thing. Or let's meet at a park, or after dinner some night, let's come over and just play games and get to know each other, or whatever. If you say, you know, that person or that family has a real need, what can we do as a family to help meet that need? Or you make an effort to do all of this with a positive attitude and go out of your way to really see it happen despite the fact that we have terribly busy lives. Do you realize that when you minister in this way to others in your church, you are fulfilling the word of God in the lives of another person, in the body of Christ? And I know that we often say, well, I do that for everybody in my neighborhood. Well, fine. But what God is telling us in his word is that we will grow as a church when we begin to do this for other people. Sometimes it's easier to do it with people that aren't in the church because we don't want to be honest about ourselves with those who are believers. This is what we need to do together. And what happens when we do that is we show hospitality to one another, and particularly people we don't know very well, and the body of Christ begins to grow with respect to unity just by following this one simple commandment, and there are hundreds of them in the New Testament that we could follow. What I don't want you to do is go along and say, well, in order to grow, then we've got to start showing hospitality, and that's that. No. It's not that simple. It is simple in the fact that we read the word and we obey it, but what I'm saying is there are so many other commands, just take the one another commands, for example, in the scripture, that if we read them and struggled to understand them and started to live them out in the lives of those right in our church, that is when we will see our church grow as a body of Christ. And what is more, when we do this, we are behaving as genuine Christians, Christ-like ones, because we're showing the same love that Christ would show us. And also, we can hold out to the world a microcosm, which is a picture in miniature, of the reconciliation that is possible between people who, if you looked at us from a distance, you would say, how do these people from the north and the south and all these different cultures that they've come from, and even sometimes different denominations they've come from, how can they get along? And there's only one answer. It is unity that God has given through the Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. We are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. And we hold forth the message to the world that this kind of reconciliation with God is possible. We do all of these things when we desire the sincere milk of the word. And our growth is not only personal, it is corporate. We grow as the body of Christ when we fulfill the word of God in the lives of one another. And so I would ask you to begin thinking as members of Bethany Bible Church. Are there other ways that you can think of, or other ways that you remember the scripture says that we should be fleshing out God's word, living it out in the lives of other people? How are we to minister to one another? And are we willing to yield to what God teaches us in that matter? And that is the subject I would like to probe in just landing in different parts of Scripture and saying, this is what we ought to be doing as the body of Christ when we return to this biblical idea of unity. And until then, we have to keep in mind that when we obey the Scriptures, the living Word of God, we are fulfilling the Word of the Lord in the lives of others in the family of God. And by obeying the one Word, we are showing ourselves to be united with God as one people, and we are growing toward union with the people of God as we advance toward that image of the robust and perfect Greco-Roman male, the perfect fulfillment of what the body of Christ is. And I pray that God will give us the grace as we go forward in this idea to obey him and grow, therefore, in our unity with one another. Father, I thank you again for this opportunity it is to probe these texts which teach our church how we are to be with one another. Father, we don't desire unity just because we can therefore brag about our church or think about the fact that we're doing what's right. Lord, we desire unity because our very identity hinges on it. You created us to be one people because you are one God. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, you who shed his blood, he created our church, brought together in the New Testament two people groups that were highly unlikely to get along, the Jews and the Gentiles. Father, I don't know that we have that great of a divide in our constituency. Lord, we also know that sin causes disunity. Father, may we endeavor to desire and obey your word. And in living before you in purity, Father, I pray that we would manifest that purity by our reaching out, gathering with, connecting with, as you say in Ephesians 4:16, joint to joint, limb to limb, letting the life of Christ flow through us to others in the body. Father, do that for us. It is your work, and it's something you have to do. Father, just make us yielded so that you can do that work here. And teach us those ways that we can personally gather and unite with those in our own assembly, showing forth your love as you've commanded us to do. And Father, we'll certainly give you praise as you do this for us, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.